having to do with glory, doing a word study with glory and grace and truth. And I know you all did that because you're a very studious lot. But what we're going to do is, I think, hold that off until the end. I think it'll make more sense to do it then. Let's do this. We're going to start in John chapter 1, verse 19, and let's just read through the remainder of this chapter so we're all on the same page, and kind of clears our minds and gives us a clean slate to think and study about. So starting with verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Well, are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now before I move on, let me pause there for a minute. According to Daniel's revelation, they knew that this was about the period of time that the Messiah should arrive. And according to prophecy, they knew the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. If you read the last chapter of Malachi, it talks about before the Messiah comes, God says he'll send Elijah. But then also Moses had prophesied that God would send a prophet like me, he says. He says, you'll listen to him. But someday God will send a prophet like me, Moses said. So there are three characters they're looking for. Looking for Messiah, looking for Elijah, and looking for this prophet. And so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "No." "Well, are you Elijah?" "No." "Well, are you the prophet?" "No." "Well, then who are you?" Okay, so you understand their questions then. Finally, verse 22, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one who you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Yeshua passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Yeshua. Turning around, Yeshua saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Yeshua. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," and he brought him to Yeshua. Yeshua looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Yeshua decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one who Moses wrote about in the Torah, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Yeshua saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Yeshua answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yeshua said, Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you, and this is in the plural, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, at first, it's not apparent what John is getting at in this chapter. This chapter is an incredible, incredible chapter. In fact, Paul and I were talking earlier, and he was commenting on how amazing it is that so much could be squeezed in to just a few verses. There's a lot more squeezed in here than you could possibly imagine. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at this in a little bit different way. I mentioned last week that John was a unique writer. He wrote from a perspective that no other writer of Scripture had. In fact, it's believed from the way these verses are written here that John himself was one of John the Baptist's disciples. So he was a disciple of John the Baptist, walked with him, heard him teach. And then he meets Yeshua and then follows Yeshua. And he was there from the very beginning. And then he was the only one at the crucifixion scene we mentioned last week. He's the only one there to be an eyewitness of all the disciples who stayed there at the crucifixion. He's the one who Yeshua committed his mother to so that he could take care of her after Yeshua ascended back to heaven. So he spent time with Mary, I'm sure hearing all kinds of stories about Yeshua when he was young and the things he said and did. He outlived all the other apostles. He lived till he was 90-some years old. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. There he received his revelation that's recorded in the last book of the Bible. And then he comes back to Ephesus, and there he finally writes the gospel that we're reading here. So think of the viewpoint he had. At that age, and with all of the things he had seen, the physical was not that important to him. What was important to him was the spiritual, the unseen. You can kind of think of it this way. You know, at the beginning of the Bible, we have Genesis, which has the story of creation, right? And the Bible goes through and comes all the way around to Revelation. Remember, everything in Hebrew thought is circular. And so what we do now, we come back, we've come full circle. You know, in Genesis, we see the tree of life, right? In the Garden of Eden. We don't see it again until Revelation. There's the tree of life. In Genesis, we see God walking with man, having communion with man. We go all the way around to Revelation, and there he is once again, having communion with man. And he says, I'll be their God, they'll be my people, I'll wipe away all their tears, and we're going to be one. In Genesis, we see the man put to sleep and one side taken to form a bride. We come around to Revelation, and we see the bride of the Lamb coming and becoming one with him. And all the things and the themes start in Genesis we see come to completion in Revelation. But standing right here in the middle, remember, is written after the book of Revelation is the Gospel of John. And John becomes a bridge between Revelation and Genesis. And these verses we've just read, I don't know if you noticed it or not, there are many themes. So you may see some I've missed. Many themes from Genesis, which are now brought back full circle here in the Gospel of John. John becomes the bridge. Think of it as a spiral. You know, as you spiral, as you come around the complete orbit, you're down at the place you started, but a level higher. Okay? And that's kind of where John is. We've made a full orbit, but now we're going to come back to Genesis and look at Genesis from a loftier viewpoint, from a spiritual viewpoint. You kind of catch a little bit what I'm saying? Okay, let me illustrate now what I'm talking about. As I was reading through here, I don't know why I do this. I guess, you know, I'm related to Davy Crockett. That's what I used to boast about when I was a kid. Because that was when Davy Crockett was a big deal. Now you tell people related to Davy Crockett to say, who? And so I used to brag I'm related to Davy Crockett. You know, I think that what I have is a little bit of tracker blood in me. I'm not a hunter, I'm not a tracker, but when I'm studying the Word, I feel like one. It's like as I'm reading along, I see little trails branching off, and I can kind of see tracks and take a sniff and think there's something down this trail. Other times I think our trail's cold. Nope, I'm not going to waste time go down that trail. This trail looks like it might be profitable. And so I'll start exploring. And you know, you can't explore much in the Word without being fruitful. You can dig just about anywhere and hit pay dirt. But I feel like a tracker. I feel like a hunter. I feel like an explorer, an adventurer. And it's really neat. You know, maybe if I lived a couple hundred years ago, I'd be a tracker and a hunter. I don't know. But this is much more exciting, I think, to be on the trail of the Spirit of God. And let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Some words started jumping out at me, and I started wondering, where is that word first mentioned in Scripture? Where's the word first mentioned in Scripture? Because I found that Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture, especially if you're studying the Messianic Scriptures, New Testament. If you want to understand New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, you take a word, you go back to the very first place it's mentioned, usually in Genesis, see what it means there, and then it'll make sense to you. And what happens is the word becomes a spiritual commentary on the word. The commentaries you buy on the bookstore shelves will give you history and background and scientific words and say, well, this plant looks like this. It gives you pictures. But the Word becomes a spiritual commentary on the Word. Let's take an example. As you're going down through here, they're asking John, well, who are you? Give us an explanation. He says, I am the voice, verse 23. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Where is the word voice first used in the Bible? What do you think? Anybody think where it's at? Where's that? I heard somebody say something.
Yeah.
First verse? Adam and Eve heard his voice. Walking where? In the wilderness? Walking in the garden. When? In the cool of the evening. Probably around the 10th hour. Like it's mentioned over later on. They walked with God. They communed with God, and God's voice, it says, walked in the garden. It's Genesis 3:8. But what happened? Adam and Eve sinned. And that communion with God is broken. And now God's voice is once again calling, but now it's a wilderness he's calling in. But what he's saying, prepare the way for the Lord, because I'm coming back. I'm going to come back, I'm going to straighten out the mess and turn the world into a garden again. You see the connection? You see, what happens is Yeshua is the great tikkun of the universe. Tikkun means repair or restoration. That's what our fellowship is named after, Beth Tikkun. And we've all experienced that restoration on a personal level. But there's a universal level which Yeshua is going to tikkun, repair, restore the entire world. And we see that restoration beginning right here as he comes on the scene in this chapter of John. So the voice of God would walk in the garden in the cool of the evening and commune with Adam and Eve, his creators, his creation. But now there's a voice sent again. And it's in the wilderness, but it's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Make its path straight. He's coming back. He's going to bring repair. You go down a little bit further. Verse 25, they said, why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, we have to look at what the Hebrew words are. John thought in Hebrew, and there's a big contention as to whether he wrote his gospel in Greek originally or in Hebrew. Well, whichever is the case, we know he was thinking in Hebrew because he was Jewish. So what is the Hebrew word for baptize? It's the word tovel. You could spell it T-O-V-A-L, Tovel. Anybody have any idea where the word immerse is first used, the word Tovel is first used? It's in Genesis again. Let's look it up. It's in Genesis 37, Genesis 37 and verse 31. Genesis 37, verse 31, the first appearance of the word immerse, the word that means baptize in Hebrew. Okay? What is it? What's this case? Well, let's just read it. Joseph has been sent by his father to check on his brethren. And he comes to the field and they're not there. And a man says, oh, well, they moved on. So he goes on, his brothers see Joseph, the father's favorite. They're jealous of him. They hate him. And they think, well, let's kill him. But they say, no, let's not actually murder him, but let's take his coat. Let's immerse it in blood. And we'll take the coat back to our father. And so they sold Joseph into slavery. You know the story. And then they took the tunic back to their father. Verse 31, they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a goatling, and dipped the tunic in the blood. The word dipped is the word tovel, baptized, immersed. They dispatched the fine woolen tunic, and they brought it to their father and said, we found this. Identify, if you please. Is it your son's tunic or not? He recognized it, and he said, my son's tunic, a savage beast devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to bits. Then Jacob rent his garments and placed sackcloth on his loins. He mourned for his son many days. Isn't it interesting that here in this chapter, Yeshua is referred as Ben Yosef over in verse 45. Yeshua of Nazareth, Ben Yosef, the son of Joseph. We've mentioned before how the Jews look for two messiahs because they see two contradictory list of prophecies. They see prophecies of the Messiah coming as a conquering king, as being a son of David, to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem, bring peace to the earth, to bring put Arafat in his place, and all that. So they look for a Mashiach ben David, Messiah, son of David. But they also see contradictory prophecies that says there's nothing comely, nothing about him that's impressive looking. He rides in on a lowly donkey, he's despised, he's rejected, and he's even killed. Kind of like the way Joseph was treated. So they also look for a Mashiach ben Yosef, a Messiah, son of Joseph. What we realize now, it's not two Messiahs, it's the same Messiah, but in two advents, in two comings. And when Yeshua came the first time, he came as Ben Yosef. In fact, his adoptive father's name was Joseph. But when he returns in Revelation, we see him coming as Ben David. He doesn't ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He rides out of heaven on a horse with an army with him. And he comes conquering and to conquer and to take his permanent and rightful place as king of the earth.
And it's the fact that the first use of that certainly in the immersion, portraying perhaps Joseph is the significance. I mean, is it confirmation there in that even there it was used as deceit?
I'm not sure if I quite follow your question.
Even in the first use of it, they was going to take the coat back to the father and deceitfully try to convince him that he was killed by an animal.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see the deceit there. I'm not sure what your question is about here in John. What's your connection with John?
I guess basically to ask the question, is there significance in the fact that the first use of the immersion was for deceit?
Well, it's interesting that when we see immersion in John, once again we see repairs, not for deceit, but to bring wholeness. And the Word will talk to us later, especially in Romans, about how we have been immersed, we've experienced tovel in the blood of Yeshua. It's like in John, we see everything man does being twisted and being wrong. And then Yeshua comes and does it, puts it right. And that's what we see. Let's take some more examples. I think this will make more sense. I'm not dodging your question, but I think if you see examples, you'll see man messing it up, Yeshua coming doing it right.
Grant?
Yes?
Going back to what you mentioned about the voice of God, it seems in chapter 3 in Genesis that you only hear his voice after he did something wrong. That they didn't hear his voice. Because he went looking, said, where they are, he said, we're hiding.
Yeah. Well, they heard his voice before because he gave Adam commandments about what tree to eat of, what not to eat of. It's just the word voice is not used until chapter 3, verse 8. But he definitely talked to them before. Now, what they saw and experienced when he spoke, we don't know. It doesn't say. Take a look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Where is the word lamb first used in Scripture? Exactly. Very good, Sharon, at the Akedah. Let's look there for a moment in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. You know the story so well. We've used it, we've read it many times from our siddurs during our prayer service. And Abraham has taken the wood for the offering and put it on his son's shoulders. And in Abraham's hands, he has the fire and the knife. And then in verse 7, as they go up to Mount Moriah, verse 7, 22:7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" That's the first place the Hebrew word lamb, seh, is used in Scripture. Where is the lamb? And what does Abraham say? God will seek for himself the lamb for the offering. Now, when John refers to the Lamb of God, what was in John's mind when he wrote that? I think there are several things. I think first of all was this. God will see for himself a lamb. And then here is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But I think also John is thinking of the Passover lamb because he knew that Yeshua was crucified on Passover. But I think even more he's thinking of what he had experienced in the Revelation. What did he see in the book of Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. Yeah, he saw God on the throne with the seven-sealed scroll in his right hand, and the angel cried out, "Who's worthy to take the scroll and open its seals?" And John says, "I wept bitterly because there was no man who could do it." And then someone spoke to me and said, "Don't weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he says, "I turned around and I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. And the Lamb overcame." And then all everyone in heaven, the four creatures, the 24 elders, and millions of, it says thousands of angels began to sing praises of this Lamb who had overcome to take the seal, to take the book and unseal it. And then the very last chapter of Revelation, it talks about in the middle of the throne of God, there is the Lamb. It's an amazing thing. Look at all the themes that are running through John's mind. I was reading a commentary, a Christian commentary, and this writer is very good. And he teaches at Wheaton in Chicago. Wheaton is a Bible college. And this commentator is just moaning the fact that so many Christians are devoted to God in many ways, but they don't know the Word. And he shared in his commentary, he says, "I asked a man who is a mature adult, loved God, served in the church, you know, was very active." And he says, "Why do you think John calls Yeshua the Lamb of God?" He says, "It's because Jesus was gentle and nice." That was the depth of his answer. He had no idea the theme of the Lamb in Scripture because he didn't know Torah. And he didn't know Revelation, obviously. He didn't understand what the Lamb of God was, that the Lamb, what looks like a lamb, is in truth a lion. So anyways, I think that when John is saying this, he's writing to people who know the Torah intimately. And they're going to know where the lamb is first mentioned. And Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb for a sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "God will provide it." And then John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. God provided the lamb. He'll take away the sins of the world." Yes?
You know, for that foundation, they see that?
Mm-hmm. Oh, I know. Talk about perverting Scripture. Yeah. Yeah.
I always thought that he wrote this John before he did this.
The Gospel's written last.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And why does he call it, and think back to here, my children, He doesn't mention that here.
He was probably in his mid-90s. He's older than everybody he's writing to. And, yeah, yeah. And that was a way that an elder would write. That's why his gospel is so unique. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. They're always studied as a group, but John's is completely different. It's written from an entirely spiritual viewpoint. I mean, he cites historical events, but he's not interested in putting everything in an historical order. He was interested in the spiritual reality, the unseen realm. But he had to use analogies. He had to use physical things to express the spirituals we've talked about before. The only way we can grasp spirituals through symbols and through analogies. Well, let's move on. Verse 39. Then John gave his testimony. This testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Where's dove first mentioned in Scripture? Absolutely. Noah. Genesis again, chapter 8. And there's no question at all in my mind that when John wrote these verses, he had Noah in mind. If you look at Genesis chapter 8, and let's start with verse 8. Genesis 8:8. Then he sent out the dove from him to see whether the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove could not find a resting place for the sole of its foot, and it returned to him to the ark. That's the first mention of dove. For the water was upon the face of all the earth. So he put forth his hand, took it, brought it to him in the ark. He waited again another 7 days, and again sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, an olive leaf it had plucked with its bill. Note evening is mentioned again. And no one knew that the waters had subsided from upon the earth. Then he waited again another 7 days and sent the dove forth, and it did not return to him anymore. It did not return to him anymore. Did you catch that? And yet John says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. What's the connection here? The ark of Genesis brought deliverance to the entire human race. Did you catch that? The entire human race is delivered through the ark. You say, well, Grant, there are only 8 souls in the ark. Yeah, but all of us in this room descended from those 8 souls. Everybody on the planet today descended from those 8 souls. The world was delivered through that ark. But that ark just brought a physical deliverance. But it's a picture of Yeshua. And if you're in Yeshua, you have spiritual deliverance. If you're outside of Yeshua, you have death. You see? So the ark was a man-made thing that brought physical deliverance. Yeshua is the ark of God. He's the ark that's not made with hands. And though there was a dove that rested upon the ark for a short time, the dove came and rested and remained upon Yeshua, because there's no other ark that's going to come after him. He's the ark of God. He is the deliverer of God. And if you're in Yeshua, you're saved. If you're outside Yeshua, you're not. Get inside of him. Okay? Everything outside is death. Everything inside of him is warmth, light, and life. You get the picture? You catch these symbols that are going through here, that are weaving through here? We have to listen to this gospel with first century ears. And in the first century, they had the Torah memorized. These are the stories they told around the campfires. These are the stories that were their, not only their scriptures, but their legends, their traditions, their own history. And they knew them intimately. And so all John had to do is mention certain things, and it conjured up all these things back here. They immediately came to mind. Let's look at just a couple more. Let's back up to verse 27. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Where do you find the word shoe or sandal first mentioned in Scripture? Not Moses. Back before Moses, back in Genesis. What? No, before then. In fact, the first mention is not just of a sandal, but of a thong of a sandal, in fact. It's both words. It's shoe latchet, or shoe thong, or shoelace. It's both words. Both words are mentioned together for the first time and one place in Genesis. It has to do with Abraham. Very good. Vince, you get a star by your name today. Okay. The story of Melchizedek. Let's go back to that. Now, here's a good lesson for us. Go back to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. And I think we'll start with verse 17. Yeah. You know the story of how Lot and Abraham had to separate. Lot went down to the green oasis of Sodom there on the Jordan. And then Abraham took what was left, which is the land of Canaan, which looked kind of high and dry. And then Lot got himself into some mischief, as he was good at doing, and he had been captured. So Abraham came to his rescue. He rescued him. Everything belonged to him, all the people, all the goods, brought them back to Sodom. And verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with them to the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. Now, skip down to verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and take the possessions for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I lift up my hand to the Lord, God, the Most High, maker of heaven and earth. If so much as a thread to a shoe latchet," two words in Hebrew, and they're both found for the first time here, "if I shall take from anything of yours." What's the lesson? What is the lesson? In the Talmud, it says that a disciple of a rabbi can perform any service at all for that rabbi. Whatever that rabbi needs, you can perform that service for him. But there's one thing that's too lowly for the disciple to do, and that's to untie the rabbi's sandals. That's the one thing that's too lowly for a disciple to do. Now, take a look at what's going on. Let's make a scale. And at the bottom of the scale, we're going to put the king of Sodom. King of Sodom. Okay? A bottom feeder. All right? King of Sodom. Abraham rescues everything that belongs basically to the king of Sodom. So Abraham is way up here on the scale. And the king of Sodom says, "Take it all. I owe you my life. I owe you everything. Just take it." And Abraham says, "No. No way. Not going to happen. I won't even take a shoelace from you unless people say that you made me rich instead of God." Now, Yeshua tells us that of all those born among men, who is the greatest? John the Baptist, right? I'm just taking what Yeshua says. He says there is no one born among men or of women. I forget just how the verse is read. There's no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist sees Yeshua, and he says, "I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelace." You start to see the relationship here? Oh, he recognizes something amazing about Yeshua. And there's an important lesson for us here. Now, we skipped some verses, didn't we? Now, you didn't even miss those verses that we skipped because they have nothing to do with the story. Unless you're looking in the spiritual realm and they have everything to do with the story. Let's go back and look at the verses we skipped over. Isn't it odd that they're plugged right here in the middle of the story? They're plugged right in the middle of the story about Sodom. What do they have to do with anything? Yet that's where God saw fit to put them. What does it say? Let's pick it up in verse 18. "But Melchizedek," which means Melech Zadik, king of righteousness, "who is the king of Shalom," okay? In other words, he's the king of Yerushalayim, the city of Shalom, "brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God, the Most High. He blessed him," he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed is Abram of God, the Most High, maker of heaven and earth. And blessed is God, the Most High, who has delivered your foes into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owned. Sodom offers Abraham everything, and Abraham says, "No, But when Abraham meets Melchizedek, and what did Melchizedek do for Abraham? Nothing, except he blessed him. And he gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything he owns. Where was Abraham's heart? Was his heart pursuing physical things, physical satisfaction and physical wealth? Or is it pursuing the spiritual? You see that? And of course, in the book of Hebrews, and we're not going to get it. Jim, I know you're going to ask me about Melchizedek. I can't mention Melchizedek without Jim asking about it. So we'll say that for Beit Midrash. I'm picking on Jim. We go way back with Melchizedek. But Hebrews talks about Melchizedek in great depth and very interesting, very mystical figure in Scripture. But he's plugged in right here to show where Abraham's heart is. He didn't care about physical wealth. He cared about spiritual wealth. Hebrews tells us that he was looking for a city whose foundation is where? Not on earth. Its foundation is in heaven. He was looking for that city. Abraham, I think, in Christian thinking, is greatly underrated. He was a spiritual giant. A spiritual giant. And he lived in this land of Canaan. And his thoughts constantly were upon God. Constantly upon God. And I think if we could just see 1% of what Abraham saw and knew and experienced, we'd have our socks blown off. We'd have our shoelaces blown off, at least. But once again, do you catch the connection here? Do you think it's coincidence that these images are found here in this chapter, but their first mention is back here in Genesis? For all these things taking us back to the beginning, or taking us forward to the beginning, to see the beginning in a new way. Hey, let's take another one while we're at it. Why not? How we're going down to verse 48. I love the story of Nathanael. Yeshua sees Nathanael coming, verse 47, says, here's a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. Now, if you try to think, if you were a first century reader, and you heard Yeshua speak this phrase, Nathanael, here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false, what would go through your mind? What story in Genesis is going to go through your mind? Israel. What was Israel's name before it was changed to Israel? Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Usurper. Supplanter. Usurper. Did Jacob have guile? That's the word that's used in some translations, in whom there's no guile. Jacob is full of guile. You know how he went about what's the word I'm looking for? I don't want to use the word cheat, but I guess that's okay. He used a little creative method of getting his brother's blessing and his birthright. Remember Esau? And so Esau begins to chase him, to kill him, and Jacob runs away. Jacob comes to a place, spends the night there. During the night, he has this incredible dream, this vision, where he sees a ladder, and angels ascending and descending on this ladder, and God speaks to him and promises him blessing and protection and everything else, prosperity. So when Jacob wakes up, what does he say? Well, if you do these things, Lord, that you said. I mean, he was just a guy who's always making a deal all the time. And then he sets the rock up on end that he used as a pillow. He anoints it and calls it Bethel, house of God. For surely God is in this place, he says. I believe that when Nathanael's under the fig tree, he's sleeping. I just think he was sleeping, like Jacob was. So he comes to Yeshua, but instead of saying, oh, here's a son of Jacob, watch out, he says, here is a son of Israel in whom there's nothing false. Well, how do you know me, Nathanael asked. Yeshua answered, I saw you while you're still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Yeshua said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Isn't that interesting? But the main point is the word fig. Where do you see the word fig used first in Scripture? Genesis, of course. Where in Genesis? In the garden. Chapter 3, verse 7. Adam and Eve sin. They mess up the whole deal. And they try to cover the consequences of their sin by sewing fig leaves together. Then here's Yeshua telling Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. You hear what John's trying to teach us here? He's saying, I see what's under the fig leaves. You might be able to cover your sin enough to where other people can't see it, but I see it all. And he says, you know what I tell you? God, this is the thing that just blows me away. He sees me in my sin. He sees you in your sins. He sees what you're hiding under the fig leaves. Nothing's hidden from his eyes. You know what he says to you? Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false. In other words, Yeshua is looking at you just like he looked at Peter. Peter, who is so wishy-washy, who is so insecure in so many ways. And what does he call him? He calls him a rock. I mean, give me a break. If anybody was not a rock, it was Peter. He was flip-flopping all over the place. But he became a rock. He became solid. And here's Nathanael. I know what kind of guy Nathanael was, but Yeshua called him by what he would be. An Israelite in whom there's nothing false. You see how Yeshua is bringing repair in all of these areas. Every time we see something messed up in Genesis, we see it beginning to be corrected. We see some allusion to the tikkun Yeshua brings. We starting to get the picture a little bit? Yeah, Jim.
Was there an implication that he saw him as rabbi because he miraculously saw him under the fig?
Yeah, he saw this one little sign and he was ready just to fall down and believe him. That's different from Jacob. Jacob received an incredible vision, but he still didn't quite believe it. And says, okay, Lord, make you a deal. If you do these things you said, then I'll do such and such. But here's Nathanael. He sees one little sign, and he's ready to believe. Calls him Son of God, King of Israel, Rabbi. See what a difference there is. Now, here are a few things. We've looked at shoe springs, immersion, voice, lamb, dove, fig. All these figures that bring us back to Genesis, but see Genesis in a new way. But I want you to look at the first chapter of John almost as being John's creation story. Well, what are some of the things John brings out? Well, Genesis starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does John start his gospel? In the beginning, right? With the Word. Word was with God, Word was God. In Genesis, the first chapter, we see what happens each day. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4. And in this chapter, what do we see? Verse 29, the next day, right? Verse 35, the next day. Verse 43, the next day. So in this chapter, we see a day at a time. Now this chapter covers 5 days. Whereas Genesis covers 7. But I'm exploring that still. We'll come back to that later if we have some time. In Genesis, what happens on the first day? We see light and darkness separated. And he calls the light day and the darkness night. But what do we see happening in John? Light shines into the darkness. You see the difference? In Genesis, they're separated, but in John, light pierces the darkness. The darkness didn't comprehend it, but the light came and it stayed. You get the picture? In Genesis, we see the heavens and the earth, the waters above and the waters below being separated. It creates what's called a rakia, a firmament between the waters above and the waters below. But in John, we see Yeshua coming out of the waters at his baptism. The heavens opened. They're not closed anymore. They're open. And the Spirit of God coming down. We see now a connection between the waters above and the waters below. And the dove remained upon him. The Spirit remained there. So what was separated in Genesis is now coming together here in John's Gospel through Yeshua. Instead of land emerging from the water and bringing forth herbs and fruit, as we read in the creation story in Genesis, in John's Gospel, we see people emerge from the waters and becoming fruitful. is what happens to John's disciples. They follow Yeshua. And then Andrew calls his brother. And then Philip calls Nathanael. And we see fruitfulness. Let me mention something about baptism and immersion. I think too many times we emphasize the wrong side of baptism, as if going into the waters of baptism is a big thing. Going into the waters is not, has nothing to do with anything. Going into the waters of baptism means zero. What God's looking at is coming out of the waters. That's what matters. Get a hold of that? That's the picture. That's the picture we need to think of. It's coming out of the waters that God sees as the important thing. It's not going in. It's coming out. What does it represent? Birth. You know, coming out of the mikvah always represents birth. Coming out of the waters, the picture of death to resurrection. It's not going in. It's coming out that matters to God. Because you can't live underwater. Under the water is death and darkness. You can't live there. When you come out, then you come into the light, and you come into life. You follow what I'm saying? That's the important thing. But anyways, that's just an aside. In Genesis, we see man sinning and covering himself with fig leaves. What do we see in John? We see one who is asleep under the fig tree coming out from it and coming to Yeshua. You get the picture again? In Genesis, we mentioned the voice of God walking among us. Walking in the garden, but then we see the sin which separated them from the voice of God. But now in John, we see the voice coming back to the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, Yeshua coming, and then tabernacling among us. The Word became flesh and did what? It tabernacled with us. Didn't just walk with us for a short time. It came to stay. I keep asking you, have you seen the connection of what's broken in Genesis being repaired here through Yeshua? And John's bringing us full circle to see the repair that Yeshua brings. Are you getting a little glimpse of this? Okay, let me give you some more. Then we'll open it up for questions and comments. In Genesis, we see sin entering the world. But in John, we meet the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. All the damage caused through the sin of Adam and Eve, we see being repaired through Yeshua. I love this. When God came into the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, what was his question? The first question in Scripture, what did he ask them? No. Where are you staying? Instead of God seeking men, we see now men turning to seek him. That's an incredible thing. That's an amazing thing. Let's see what else we have. Instead of man naming animals, we see Yeshua naming men. Instead of a man murdering his brother, what was the result, the direct result of Adam and Eve's sin? They have two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. But here we see some brothers as well. And do we see Andrew going out to look for Peter to murder him? No, to draw him into life. In Genesis, instead of seeing Jacob full of guile, we meet a true Israelite, a child of Israel, in whom there is no guile. And instead of Jacob dreaming of a ladder, we see a son of Jacob meeting the ladder himself. You know, the Zohar, we'll get to this later on, but the Zohar talks about this ladder that Jacob saw. And says the ladder is actually a person. It's really interesting. And they give him a name. We'll talk about that later on. It's a fascinating study. It's one of the reasons I see clearly why some of the Hasidic Jewish rabbis and Hasidic scholars, as they study the Zohar and Kabbalah, they begin to recognize, you know, Yeshua, he was the Messiah. He really was. Maybe there's some things you see here, but are you starting to get a feel for what's going on the spiritual level in this book, the images here? And it's too bad we live in the 20th century. I think we had a first century mind that was full of Torah and not full of television. We could read this, and these things would begin to emerge. We'd see so many more things, not things I'm missing. But maybe there's some things you're catching here that you'd like to share. Yeah, Vern.
Does God constitute the verse previous, or does anything good come out of Nazareth? Is that God?
I'm not sure if that's God. I think he's suspecting Nazarenes of being full of guile.
I mean, Jesus used that to correct next sentence.
Yeah. I never thought of that. That's a good question. That's something worth looking into. That's good. You related to Davy Crockett, too? Thomas Jefferson. All right, you got me beat. Thomas Jefferson.
Check his Bible.
Yeah. Good point. You got all the verses there, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just raw honesty. Could anything good come off of Nazareth? But he still came to look, didn't he? He still came to check it out. Jim.
When the instance is given in Genesis, and then in John sees the counterpart or the antitype of it, in Genesis it's God, and of course in the book of John it's Yeshua. Is it too profound to imagine that John is trying to get the people to see that it's not God the Father there and God the Son here, more primary that God there is doing it the same way as he's doing it to Yeshua?
I think what John's doing is explained probably by Paul best. Paul talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. And the first Adam came and totally messed things up. But the second Adam came, Yeshua, and repaired it and put it all back together. And so what we see is the Word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Why do you have to come and dwell? It's like, things are such a mess, I've got to get down in there. And he could pull off a much tougher mission than Colin Powell ever will be able to there at that. I mean, here Yeshua enters this creation and takes all the sins of man and removes them, takes away the sin of the world, and brings repair. Only by traveling in a small area, ministering for only about three and a half years, speaking words that you could pretty much copy on both sides of a sheet of paper, you wrote small, and totally changed the world. Changed eternity. And it's a mind-boggling thing. No wonder, I think it's Peter, John or Peter, who refers to the word of life as a seed. What a powerful thing a seed is. It's small, but inside it, it contains all the potential for a mighty oak tree and all the seeds it will produce. And so here's Yeshua, is like this seed. He came to earth and he died. He was broken. But out of that, look what's happening. Without him, would we be here? I don't think so. I don't think so. What an amazing repair, and it's still going on. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it. He talks about Aslan as a picture of Yeshua, and he says when Aslan comes back, he says death works backwards. Like death is kind of coming as a wave. It's almost like you stop the film and start playing the film backwards. Now everything's put back. It's like, what's that joke? What happens when you play a country western song backwards? You get your woman back, get your truck back, get your dog back. And, you know, it's, that's a bad analogy, but sure.
You have scripture about Nathaniel was one of the ones that I could never understand. Because if initially, when you read it, I got the impression that this was some sort of cocky individual, bad mouthing Nazareth, but then so instantly switching and clearly identifying this individual as Messiah. I heard one teaching on this where there was a supposition made that, you know, what if he was sitting under that tree speaking to God, saying, God, where is your Messiah? Where is your Messiah? Just show him to me. You know? Yeah. Why can't he come now? Yeah. And the very, his brother comes to him and says, you know, we found him. We found the one that Moses talked about in the law and the prophets wrote. He identifies Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm sure sitting there going, there are no prophecies about Messiah coming from Nazareth. So,
yeah, because so Nazareth is kind of a slummy area.
Than that, you know, because I know what I'm looking for.
Yeah, it came from the quarter he least expected it from. That's how God is with us. And he comes to the place you're least expecting. Yeah. Well, you know, my job here in John is to do what I hear Vern and Jim and Sharon doing, that is to try to equip us with tools to dig under the surface, you know, to kind of put a shovel and a hoe in our hands where we can dig a bit and equip us to see things that we might not see otherwise. Here's something that's kind of cool. In John's first chapter of John, in fact, just in these verses, starting with verse 20 on, look at all these titles of Yeshua. They're found there. He's called Messiah, the Prophet, Yeshua, Lamb of God, one who baptizes with the Spirit, Chosen of God, Rabbi, Son of Joseph, Nazarene, Son of God, King of Israel, and Son of Man. All those. There's a dozen right there, just in these verses. Here's another theme that John is trying to play out. He's saying Yeshua is not simple. Yeshua is complex. And there are many, many facets of Yeshua to explore. And we could take any one of these and easily spend an hour or two on any one of these and look at Yeshua just through those glasses, just through that filter, and we'll see different aspects of his character. You can't afford to latch onto one of these and miss the others. You've got to keep them all together. And, you know, the spiritual realm is kind of a juggling match. You're trying to hold several ideas in balance at the same time. And it's a tough thing to do. Remember the verse last week from Psalm 119, verse 25? My soul clings to the dust, right? Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Everything about me is very earthy. I just want simple, physical, lowly, earthy things. So, Lord, I need to be made alive according to your word, which is spiritual. And so I want us to develop spiritual faculties, spiritual eyesight, the ability to think in spiritual terms. And it's a tough thing. It's not a comfortable thing to do. It's really, it borders almost on confusion. But we've got to go there. We've got to go there if we're going to grow up. It's like whenever, remember in grade school, you got addition, subtraction under your belt, multiplication, division, and then the teacher starts introducing algebra. And all of a sudden, total confusion reigns. It's like, I can't do this. This is too bizarre. It's too tough to pin down. Now you've got these X's and Y's. Those aren't numbers. You can't put letters in math problems. That doesn't work. And, if you stick with it, what happens is algebra becomes a powerful tool to solve problems and to see things and to accomplish great things. And if we stick with it, what seems tough at first, and I'm a student with you now, but what seems tough, and it seems tough to me, but if we hang with it, our eyes begin to open, we begin to see things and solve problems that before were closed doors to us in Scripture.
I think it sounds right. I mean, was it right after? During that period,
the when he wrote this, all the other apostles were dead. They were dead and gone. Like I say, he's probably in his 90s when he wrote this. So it's been 40 years, 70 years, 75 years, I don't know, after Yeshua had resurrected and ascended. So he had seen so much.
Yes. To Paul and him.
I think he probably even outlived Paul.
No. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, this is even after that. Mm-hmm. This is even after that. So.
Okay. Why does the interpreters or whoever does this pick out that one on 38 to interpret what rabbi means. Why do they do that? I mean, if everything is written in Aramaic or Greek, why do we choose this one term to pick out?
Well, probably the phrase, which means teacher, was not something John put there. If he wrote it in Hebrew, there was no need to explain it.
Right.
But when it's translated into Greek, then when they use the word rabbi, a Greek reader might say, what does this word ravi mean? So they then translated it, it means teacher. So they had to tell them kind of in Greek what the word means.
Rather than using a Greek word
right.
teacher.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
It seems strange that one word is used.
And well, also, Cephas, okay? Which translates as Petros. So you had to translate it once again from Aramaic, Hebrew, Aramaic into Greek. So apparently the translator added those little phrases in parentheses. They were not part of what John wrote originally. Yeah.
By the time of Yeshua's reality, his existence, and having been born and raised, or you know, being in Nazareth, was the Nazarene concept defunct?
You mean the Nazarite?
Yeah, like, you know, the ones that
were separated instead of okay. Yeah, Nazarene is someone who's born in Nazareth. Nazarite is someone who takes a Nazarite vow. They're completely different things. Yeah, I'm sure it comes from the same root word, but Nazarenes are just people born and lived in Nazareth.
And it wasn't an enclave for...
No. It was a slum, basically.
Well, yeah, yeah. I understand that, but I wondered if there was any correlation between the two.
I don't think so. I'm sure in the spiritual realm, it's interesting that the word Nazir, which means, I can't remember what the Hebrew root means, Nazir, where you get the word Nazarite. I'm not even going to take a stab at it because I'm sure I'll be wrong. But I'm sure there's some type or some spiritual analogy there. But as far as the people living in Nazareth, being people took the Nazarite vow or having a history of taking that, no, I don't. Not that I'm aware of. Hmm. Yeah, Vern.
In Matthew 1:23, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I've studied that prophecy, he's taken a few liberties with Nazarite and Nazarene. Yeah. Okay, yeah. But Yeshua did not take a Nazarite vow. He drank wine.
Right.
No. Yeah, Jim, get your hand up.
Oh, if he then wrote before the translation.
After.
Oh, that's
after.
A question.
Okay. Yeah, Rob?
What's the fulfillment of what Yeshua spoke to Daniel when he said, I say to you, you shall see Daniel.
I don't know. I don't know.
Is it possible that Daniel had an experience?
It could be. I don't know. I don't know. The question is, what was Yeshua referring to when he says, I tell you the truth, you? And the word you there is plural. So he's not talking just to Nathaniel. He could be talking to us as well. Could be referring to something we will see in the future. Yeah, exactly. It's referring back to Jacob. It's also referring to something in the future as well. So it's a mystery to me. I'm not sure. I'm just going to claim it that someday I'll see what Yeshua promises us. You plural will see. I like to include myself in the you there, and I just haven't seen it yet.
There'll be some of you that won't taste death until you see me ascend to heaven. Mm-hmm. The transfiguration, so right. I don't know if this is a reference to that.
Well, he's referring there specifically to John. John cites that at the last chapter of the Gospel, and he refers to himself. He is the one who Yeshua is referring to. And John lived to see the book of Revelation. He lived to see those things. He saw things other disciples did not see. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Then, when he says, when he tells of Yeshua going to prepare a place for us, then he knew the mechanics of it.
Sure.
Probably knew what.
Of course. He'd seen the New Jerusalem. Yeah.
I can't.
He'd seen that.
He's probably not allowed to elaborate on it. He's probably, you know, like in the
record. There are no words. Robin's put a finger. There are no words. He'd seen the New Jerusalem, and he described it enough to where our spirits have to take over and try to picture what is going on here. And that's where we use what's called sanctified imagination. It's an imagination that's allowed to run in channels of holiness, of who God is. And we're allowed to go there, but even then, we're not going to come close to the reality of it. We lack the equipment to experience the reality of it yet. That's why we need new bodies. Yeah, because it would just blow our circuits right now. It's, you know, the spiritual realm is like someone has compared it to electricity. And you can't experience electricity directly or you die. Okay? If you want to experience electricity, what you do is you plug a lamp in and you see the light. But if I go over there and start sticking my finger into the socket, I die. You see? So it's like the spiritual realm has to be filtered, as we've talked about before. It has to be filtered between filter, and reduced to a point where we can begin to grasp it a bit. I love that analogy. I'll use it again. It's like when you come out of a dark room into a real bright lit snow scene. Everything's white and glistening and shiny. You've got to squint. You have to reduce the light in order to see anything at all. You may have to put on sunglasses, reduce the light even more. And if you reduce the light enough, then you can see clearly as you can, with the eyes that we have. And that's what God has had to do. He's had to filter and diminish his light by filtering it down to the point where it's filtered down to the point where now we can begin to see it. Otherwise, we're just blinded. We're just blinded by it. Yeah, Brian?
Well, one thing, you may have mentioned this, and it's a redundancy here, but in that verse in Genesis where Jacob saw the angels descending and ascending on the ladder, here Jesus is saying you should see the angels ascending and descending. Upon the Son of Man.
The Son of Man.
He's identifying himself.
Exactly. And Zohar also identifies, I'll give you a little hint. Zohar says that this ladder that Jacob saw is an angel called Metatron, M-E-T-A-T-R-O-N. It's not mentioned in Scripture. But they say in Jewish angelology, this angel is more than an angel. He's a messenger. But he's actually given the name Yod Heh Vav Heh. And the word Metatron is a Greek word. It comes from two words, meta, which means within, and thronos, which means throne. He's in the midst of the throne. And when you go to the book of Revelation, it says, I saw in the midst of the throne the Lamb. And so when you read, and remember, the people wrote the Zohar, they were not familiar with the New Testament because those concepts, those ideas came before the New Testament. Yeah, they're talking about the ladder of Jacob as being a person who has the name Yod Heh Vav Heh, God's only name, and I mean God's highest, holiest name, and that he's in the midst of the throne. And it's a pretty amazing thing that Yeshua then comes along and says, Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man, and I'm the ladder.
Yod Heh Vav Heh,
that's the Tetragrammaton, the four-letter name of God.
And they identify that ladder as being
that. Yes, that God actually gave his name to this angel, Metatron. And remember, the name is just an identifier for the one who's in the midst of the throne. It's a wild cosmic concept. But remember, that concept is here before this chapter was written. And so there's another thing John is conjuring up. He's not just going back to Torah. He's going to other theological writings of the Jews and alluding to those. He's doing so. It's mind-boggling what John is accomplishing in one chapter. It's absolutely profound and beyond our concept. He was actually put into print after the New Testament was written. But remember, everything was memorized before then. It was like Talmud. They were all there. They were ancient, yes. Mm-hmm. They were ancient.
I mean, but they're not really considered.
No. Mm-mm. But there's definitely something going on there. They were part of the scholar's mindset. the ones who, the older Jewish scholars, were familiar with these things. And so as they, especially as you read John's Gospel, you find many allusions of things that are found only in Zohar and in Kabbalistic writings. It's just the way it is. It's profound.
The closest thing we've got to God's name outside of God's name is Yehuda.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes. It's the only name that's in the Bible that's close.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, Judah. Yeah, Judah is the only name that includes the four letters of God's name plus one more, the Dalet. And the door. Dalet means door. Yeah. So here comes Yeshua from the tribe of Judah, and he's the door to God. That's what he is. Well, I could tell we're not going to get to this assignment about the glory and the grace and truth. That's just not going to happen today, is it? Okay. Well, we'll just save that. We'll just save that for later. I want to end this. I just got to show this to you. I've been carrying this around for some time. Bob and Lyndall sent me this. You know, I want you to, this is important. This is funny, but I want you to see why I'm bringing this up. I'm not bringing this up just so we can get a good yuck out of it. But there's something important here I want you to grasp. There's a contrast I want you to see between what we have done here today in our time of prayer and worship and our time of study and between what we see going on out there in many churches. I'm not here to knock a church, but I want you to see what one church that's quite a ways from here, and I won't give you their real name for the sake of the tape and people at this place that might recognize it. We'll call it Apple Creek Community Church. This was sent out to Bob and Lyndall a few weeks ago. They got this in their mailbox. And the original had these blood red letters on the front. It says, "Celebrate Easter." Now, take a look at this. Now, this is a flyer to get people to come to this church. "Celebrate Easter." Now, get a load of this. I hope you can see this where you're at. Look at the people. I mean, you want to draw horns on that guy. It looks, when I first saw this, I felt, okay, this is kind of like looking at a movie poster for Village of the Damned or something. And I feel like I'm up in a tree looking down these people. They all have their fists in the air, their mouths open. They all look mad. It looks like a movie poster for Blood Feast or something. And with the red letters on there, "Celebrate Easter," and they all look mad like they're trying to grab me out of the tree and eat me alive. Look at this chick. She looks like Marilyn Manson up here. Okay? What is going on? And all these ladies are in tank tops. They all got their fists in the air. They all got their mouths open. And okay, well, let's take a look at the inside of the brochure. It's like, what are they trying to appeal to here? What are they trying to appeal to? All right, let's take a look. Now, over here, you got this picture of a family. They're sitting on a wharf playing with a balloon in the water. I don't know what that has to do with anything. And it says, meeting people where they are to help them become all that God intends them to be. Fine. I like that. I can live with that. Well, let's read what it says. Maybe in your memory, the words celebration and church didn't go together. Well, you've changed since then, and so has the church. Well, that's too bad if the church has changed. If the church was right to begin with, it shouldn't need to change. I think sometimes, instead of changing the soil, we try to change the seed. You know what I'm saying? At Apple Creek Community Church, we want every Sunday to be meaningful, yet fun and exciting, with comfortable clothes. I guess they issue uniforms when you come in or something. Oh, you look uncomfortable. Put this on. I don't know. Music written this century and messages that are relevant for your daily life. Now, maybe it's just me, but you know, I'm trying to think back if I've ever tried to prepare a teaching for the sake of it being relevant to your daily life. I don't think I've ever done that. It doesn't even occur to me to make this relevant to your daily life. That is not important to me. What I'm trying to do is take the Word of God this extraterrestrial writing, which comes from the very mind of God, and try to make it as understandable as I can. Because I don't think there's anything in here that's not relevant to daily life. And if I have to try to make my message relevant to daily life, then either it's not God's message, or I'm totally misinterpreting Scripture. I'm misunderstanding it. My job as a shepherd is to feed the sheep, protect the sheep, not make anything relevant to the daily life of the sheep. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is just to give you the truth. That's why I try to explain it. And I'm sure when you go from here, some people pick up one thing, some people another. Another person picks up something God's saying to them that's relevant. It's not my job to make it relevant to your life. Sorry, I'm not interested in doing that.
Apply it.
Never irrelevant. But you see, God's word's never mentioned in this brochure. It's never mentioned anywhere. Nowhere. But you know, if you're not preaching God's word, then you got your work cut out for you trying to make your messages relevant to daily life. Because what's going to be the basis of your messages? Where people are at, instead of what God's saying. You know, if we understand this, our lives are going to change. Well, anyways, says, plan to join us with your family at Apple Creek Community Church for our special Easter season program featuring, okay, on Palm Sunday, they've got a group putting on a play, performing John, his story, and then the big deal on Easter, Easter egg hunt for the children after the service. Not one word about the message, about God's word, and I'm sure, hopefully, I'm hoping that God's word was present there somewhere. That's it. We want eggs. We want chocolate Easter bunnies. Okay, now I like this. Apple Creek service times are 9:45 a.m. Coffee. Keep your cup during the service. And there's a map. And it's like, something's wrong with this picture. Something is wrong with this picture. We've lowered the bar somewhere. We've really lowered the bar. To where our appeal to people is not truth, but comfortable clothes, coffee, keep your cup during the service, exciting what? Exciting something. Something exciting. Exciting and fun. What are we appealing to here? The spiritual or the flesh? Now, what is God's glory? John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Not fun and excitement. Grace and truth. Now, while we were sitting here studying, I saw everybody's eyes. I saw you all attentive. But you know what? I don't think anybody got goosebumps. I didn't hear anybody just jump up on the table, shout hallelujah, and start dancing or clapping. We're all just sitting in our seats, calm, collected. But see, what was going on as we look into the word of truth, in the spiritual realm, there's truth and there's grace. There's truth and grace. So I have a choice. I can become a cheerleader to give you physical sensations, or I can teach the word of God so you get spiritual light. But physical sensations have their root in the physical. That's why they're called physical sensations. And my soul clings to the dust. I love physical sensations, pleasant ones. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And if we're revived according to his word, what we want is light. We have a hunger and a thirst after light. We want truth. We want grace. Now, we haven't really defined what those words are. But truth and grace are not something you feel with the flesh. They're spiritual. They're spiritual. And they feed something spiritual. You understand what I'm getting at? And that's what I want us to be. Now, during our fellowship time, we have great sensations. We eat delicious food. We tell jokes. We laugh. We talk together. I mean, the flesh is an important aspect. My goodness, it comes after the spiritual, not instead of. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not trying to negate physical sensations, negate joy and all the emotions we feel in our souls and bodies. But my goodness. We're just empty shells if that's all we're appealing to. Yeah.
Now, Bill and I talked about this before. If any of us were removed, if we had to leave this fellowship and go anywhere, and we realize how blessed we are because we have a blue kind of life, and we have to. If you look at the churches,
you know, we talk about that how they vacillate. You know, because we're very blessed, because we're always entrenched in the world, we got to break it, you know. So if anything ever happens, you know,
and predominantly, if you go back 7,500 years, you could go to just about any church, mainline church, and it'd be the word, the word, the word. Study, study, study. And they knew the word. And we might disagree in doctrinal points. But still, we all recognize what the source is. We're spending time getting our heads into the word. But it seems like that has become so secondary in this Laodicean period in which we live. Mm-hmm. Well, let's close with this. Remember what life looks like? Remember what life looks like? I showed you what life looks like. You all copied this last week, remember? All right? Now, here's a little exercise looking things in the physical and through the spiritual. Here's a little optical illusion. You see the ket and the yod. The ket's made of two letters yoked together, which are the Vav and the Zion, okay? They're yoked together. And so even though there's two letters here, you can really see three letters. So you see black and white. Now, let's look at the white on black. What is profiled? This is how every ket is made in a Torah scroll. What is profiled here? A candle with a flame. You see that? This is what life looks like. When you are yoked to Yeshua, and you're walking in the Spirit, you are a light. You see that? You just had to flip it. You had to flip it and look at it a different way physically. There's an analogy what the spirit realm is. You must look at things through the eyes of the Spirit. It's a different way of looking at things. Okay? Remember when we were looking at our map of Israel, we took the map and turned it this way? That adjustment changes everything. This is the closest I can bring you to looking into the spiritual realm. I can only give you physical things. But hopefully it's conjuring up something in your mind, in your heart. You think, I know what he's talking about. And the things I can't put into words, and you can't put into words either, you're grasping with your spirit. Because the spirit cannot be put into words. It's spiritual. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your love to us. Lord, help us to be people who, though our souls do cling to the dust, Lord, Father, revive us according to your word. And thank you that your word is not just letters on parchment, but Lord, your word became flesh and dwell among us. And it's alive and it's sharp. Lord, do in our lives what needs to be done by your living, eternal word. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.